I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, no matter what I face, you're by my side.
When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. So when all things seem my life in breath, I want what you want, Lord, and nothing less. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. You are my strength and comfort. You are my steady hand.
You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand.
Your ways are always higher. Your plans are always good. There's not a place where I go
you've not already stood.
When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give me answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. I will trust in you.
I will trust in you.
I will trust in you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I hope that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be your testimony this morning. Excuse me while I shed a little bit here. Matthew chapter 11. After the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage had spoken about John the Baptist, and he spoke in a very favorable way. If you'll notice there in verse 11, "Verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And what a testimony that he had there of this man, John the Baptist, there. He began then after this, in verse 20 and following there, to scold some of the people in the cities there that had seen Jesus' works, seen many of his works, his miracles, and yet had not believed on him. Notice in verse 20, "Then Jesus, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin there. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. It says, if thy mighty works, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Now, the day of judgment is talking about there, I believe, the great white throne judgment. And that's when those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be proven that they are lost by their names not being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that the works in the books, they also testify of their unrighteous deeds. Remember that even my righteousnesses are as filthy rags apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that situation. And he says, "For these that have heard, and the truth there that have seen my works and so forth and have not repented, it's going to be more tolerable for someone that has never heard than for these that have heard and yet rejected and not repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that tells us that there's going to be levels of torment in the lake of fire. Now, don't get me wrong, those that have never heard still are going to the lake of fire. But for those that have heard the truth and have rejected it, it is going to be even worse in the lake of fire for them, according to that verse there and that and these scriptures here. And thou, Capernaum, he goes on in verse 23, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. I want you to get the picture here that Jesus is painting. He is talking about here cities that have, is like a church. You know, the church. What is the church? It's the people that's in it. What is the city? Well, it's the people that's in it, really. It is the people that he's talking about here. And he says there, if the people of Tyre and Sidon, if the people of Sodom had seen and heard as much as you have, Capernaum and Bethsaida, if they had heard like you, they would have repented already. Well, there are cities that were judged by God in the past, Sodom being one of them, there in the book of Genesis. And we see these that God judged, and we see others that had the truth of who Jesus was and what he did. And we have cities today and peoples today that are in them that know the truth of God's word and yet still have not turned unto the Lord. There are many cities that could come under that particular characteristic. But Jesus was saying here that even places best known for wickedness, like Sodom, would have repented and been spared if an effective witness had been there to testify unto them. Now, if you remember when we did our study there on the lessons from the life of Lot, that Lot lived in Sodom. He had moved in there eventually. And the Bible calls him a righteous man, 2 Peter 2:8. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, their deeds of sodomy, of homosexuality. It's against it, unlawful, against God's law. Wicked is the description that God gives there to them. But here, the point is, Lot was a righteous man in position with God. We could say today the terminology would be this person, this man was saved genuinely. In position, he was in Christ Jesus, we could say. But in his actions, in his lifestyle, because he was exposed and allowed himself to be exposed to this type of lifestyle around him, he vexed his soul there. He became one that had no witness, no ability to speak for God, because he was not living for God at all. And his testimony was ruined to the point that not even his children would listen to the warnings when God gave them, and he tried to warn. Lot was not an effective witness for Sodom. What about us, where God has planted us? Are we an effective witness for the people around us in the Richmond City vicinity, where we live? We're living in a world that's running headlong into the normalization of evil, just like Sodom. In Sodom, hey, sodomy, homosexuality, it's the norm. Everybody's doing it. That's the way it is. we have that mentality going on today around us. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality or those type of things, but there's so much out there where good is evil spoken of and evil is spoken of as good. There is the promotion not just to be tolerated, not even just to be celebrated anymore, but wants to call it the norm. There are some things today, and our legislators are trying to change and to pass laws, and schools are making decisions with bathrooms and public facility. And you think, what is going on with people's minds that they do not understand some of the obvious things of this world? But then we have to be reminded that Satan has blinded the minds of the people of this world. And there is so much that they don't get, and we don't know why when we think about it. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to think that there's no hope. But I'm here today to tell you, there's some things that we can learn in the message this morning. Lessons that we can learn about God and His interaction with us that can help us today. It's found in the book of Jonah. So I want you to take and turn over the book of Jonah there. You'll find it Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There in the minor prophets in the Old Testament there. Excuse me. I've entitled the message, Lessons from the Life of Jonah. This is coming out of that series there that I started in the summer there with lessons in the life of Elijah. And then we looked at a couple of lessons in the life of Lot. And then this one really finishes it out here, Lessons in the Life of Jonah. I want us to look briefly at the history of Jonah, what took place, but then I want us to concentrate on the lessons that we learned from that. Father, I pray right now that you would help us not only to understand the history, the facts of what happened in the book of Jonah to the life there of Jonah in this city of Nineveh, but I pray that you would help us to understand the truths that we learn about you and how you interact with us that will help us as we live today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The history here is quite simple. Y'all know the story there. Matter of fact, there are a lot of people that don't even go to church that know about Jonah and the whale. Jonah got swallowed by a whale and puked up onto the land. That makes for a good bedtime story somewhere. I don't know where. But anyway, there are a lot of people that know that kind of thing, but they don't understand what the book of Jonah is all about. They miss it completely. And there's some Christians, I believe, that have missed it also completely. But notice here that God commanded Jonah there in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I just explained somewhat about what this city falls into. It was a great city, not in the sense of its greatness of what it had accomplished. I'm sure there were a lot of things there, but great in its size there. Some speculate even by what it says there in chapter 3 that it may have taken 3 days to walk across the city of this city. In the last few verses of the book, it talks about 120,000 those that don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. And I don't think it's talking about people that mentally challenged there, but I think it was talking about young children that did not know there. If that's the case, there would at least be over 1 million people in this city there of Nineveh in that day. It was a tremendous-sized city there. It was a tremendous city from that standpoint, but it was a wicked city. Their wickedness had come up before God, just like the wickedness of Sodom had come up before God. And God was going to judge Nineveh like He did with Sodom there. Some believe there that He would send hailstones down and destroy the entire city. But Jonah was called, and God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry out His message against them, that they were to repent from their wickedness and turn to the Lord and then he would spare them. Otherwise, the judgment was coming. But Jonah, verse 3 there, and I'm not going to take time to read all the way down through chapter 1 here. I hope you've done it before and know what's coming there. But Jonah didn't want anything to do with it. He hated Nineveh, they're a wicked city. They deserve to be judged by you. I'm not wanting to go and preach to them and try to get them out of anything if they'll return unto you. I want them to be judged. And instead of going to Nineveh, he turned and he went down to Joppa there to rent a boat there that he'd get a ride on. And he was going to go in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. He didn't want anything to do with it. So he began to run from God. But verse 4, God pursued him. God would not leave it alone. Jonah was one of his. Jonah was not only one of his, but he was a prophet of his. And so God pursued Jonah. And Jonah went down in the boat, and God sent a great storm at the sea. And the captain became concerned for their safety. And he went to everybody on the ship and said, "Y'all pray unto your God that we can get out of this." And that didn't work. So then he goes to the one that he doesn't know there, to Jonah. And he says, "Tell me, who are you? Where are you from? And what's going on with you?" And so Jonah told him about what was going on, who he was. He was a Hebrew. And that he worshipped God, the one that created the seas and the heavens and everything that was. And that he was running from God. Ah. And he went on to say, "The reason that this is on us is because of me. And the only way that you're going to get out of here alive is if you throw me overboard." So what happens? Verse 15. "So they took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea. And immediately the sea stopped." Jonah is in the Mediterranean Sea. And what does the last verse of 1 say? Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. God had prepared a great fish. And that fish did exactly what God told it to. And he swallowed Jonah. Now, what kind of a fish was that? It was a great fish. It was a prepared fish. God had prepared this fish. There have been people who have tried to explain away and say, well, there are some sperm whales get big enough they can swallow a human being. There's another fish that they described that, you know, could do that, had found that to be true before. I'm not interested in trying to explain away. God could have made this one fish that had never been alive before and never been alive since. But he made one fish. That's no big thing for God to do. But he had prepared this fish. And the fish swallowed Jonah. And Jonah stayed there 3 seconds and said, "I've had enough of this. I want out." Is that how long it was? How stubborn was Jonah? Well, he's about as stubborn as you and me sometimes. Because the fish represents a chastisement. God bringing difficulty, great difficulty in his life. And how many times as a believer does God, when we are stepping away from the Lord and we are stubbornly not wanting to do what he's asked, and God sends trial in our life there as chastisement, how long do we sometimes put up with and endure that and go through that before we call out unto the Lord and say, "I surrender. I'll do what you're asking"? God is a terrible God, isn't he? No, he just has a great love. Because he loves us too much to leave us with those lesser things that we sometimes want to choose, when he knows his way is so much better for us. God wanted the better for Jonah as well. He sent here this great fish and swallowed him. For 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah sat there. And then, chapter 2, Jonah prayed. verse 1 there. Verse 7, it says there, "And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came." He got to the end of his rope, you may say, and he says, all right, I surrender. And he surrendered unto the Lord, and the Lord commanded the fish in verse 10 there to spit him up on the dry land, and he did. Notice the fish obeyed God instantly every time God said something. There are other animals in Scripture. When God said something, they did exactly what God said. In the New Testament, there with Jesus, when he was in the storm there in the sea, and he said, "Peace, be still." His disciples marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You know, there's nothing of God's creation that does not obey him except for mankind. We need to understand how serious a thing it is. But he came, he prayed there. "I'll pay my vow" there in verse 8 and 9, "and do what the Lord has said." So then we come to chapter 3. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it," and so forth. And so he went, and he did. I don't think he had a right spirit, though, when he did, as we'll read from that a little bit later. But he went and he cried out. And guess what? The people of Nineveh listened, and they believed, and they turned from their wickedness and repented unto the Lord there and cried out unto God that he would spare them, from the king right down to the pauper. And God repented of the evil, the judgment that he was going to do unto them. But Jonah was angry. Chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? And therefore I fled." I underlined all of these personal pronouns right here because he was all talking about himself. "Therefore I fled before thee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." I knew that you would not judge them if they repented of their evil. I knew you would forgive them. He's the only preacher I've ever heard of. They got mad because the people he preached to believed his word and repented. Jonah prayed his best prayer when he was in the worst place, the fish's belly. And Jonah prayed his worst prayer when he was in the best place, right there where God had just done a work in the people of Nineveh's lives. His first prayer was to save him out of the fish's belly. Save my life. His second prayer was, Lord, take my life. Therefore, verse 3, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to be dead to die than to live. His first prayer came with a broken heart, from a broken heart. The second came from an angry heart. Have you ever gotten angry? Have you ever gotten angry at God? Sometimes Christians do. When they don't understand what God is doing. And the only thing they see is I, me, my. And God is much bigger than that. Note that God had prepared a gourd there in chapter 4, a worm and a wind, in the wind. The gourd, God caused it to grow up. Here's Jonah sitting out there in the hot sun, waiting to see if God's really going to spare him or if he's going to bring in fire and brimstone. Sitting out in the hot sun, God causes this gourd to grow up with a big leaf there that's over his head and gives some shadow. Oh, that feels better. And then he caused a worm to eat on the gourd there and caused it to wither. So the next day, it was dead. He didn't like that. And then God caused a east wind to come that made the temperature even feel hotter than what it was. He didn't like that. And God asked him some questions. Verse 4, he says, Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? Are you doing the right thing to be angry that I spared them because they repented? In verse 9 there, God said unto Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And then God asked him one more question. And notice this question. Then said the Lord there in verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You had pity. You felt bad because it came up and it went in one day there. And you didn't even plant it. You didn't even water it. You didn't intend to it. You were not the gardener. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and much people, like I said earlier, possibly 1 million people that could represent in all of the animals and so forth. You had pity on a gourd that you didn't do anything for. But here, should I not have pity on these souls, these eternal souls of 1 million plus people? Are you doing the right thing with being angry? Now, did he ever learn? Yes, he learned. How do we know? Who wrote the book? Jonah would never wrote this story if he had not learned the lesson. Now, what are the lessons for us? That clock is right. Whew, this ain't going to work. Let's go as far as we can. Lesson number one. Of the lessons that we learned, there are several here found in Jonah. The first one is real easy here. But for time's sake, let me give you the easy one later. We saw in chapter 1 there that God pursues us even when we're running from Him. God pursues us even when we're running from Him. Jonah could not get away from God, no matter where he went. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why do you think that's true? What do you think the people that love the darkness think? They think the darkness is going to hide it. Do you know that Christians know that the darkness won't hide them from God? They know that over in Psalm 139, it says there, verse 7 and following, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I take off in flight to get away from you, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, shall protect me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Beside that verse, you should write the word omniscience and omnipresence. Omnipresence or omni meaning all. God is present all. He is present everywhere at the same time. There's nowhere that He does not exist. There's nowhere we can run that He does not see. There's no city that I can go to that He does not know what I'm doing. There's no door I can close to keep His gaze from me. God is everywhere. And God is omniscient, omniscience, science knowledge, all knowledge. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 17, it says, "For my eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes." You know, in our thoughts, there are two things that ought to be true when we think about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, and that we cannot get away from the Lord, but the Lord pursues us. There are two things. One should be a convicting thought, because when we know that there's sin in our life, we have to understand that God knows that there's sin in my life. There's nothing I can do to hide my sin from God. Even the thoughts that cross my mind, He knows them. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Every thought I have ever had, God knew about it. Every action I ever took, God has seen it. He knows completely. There's nothing that I can do to hide from my God. There's nothing that you can do to hide from your God. We must recognize who He is. The book of Jonah shows us that. And the book of Jonah shows that He pursues us. Think about it with Jonah. He was His child. He was His prophet. He gave Him His word and command to go and to proclaim against the city there His truth, the warning. And Jonah said, "Nope, I don't want to do that. They don't deserve to hear a warning. They deserve your judgment. I'm going away from here." Did Jonah not know that God knows? I don't imagine Jonah knew that. Did Jonah not know that God sees? Does Jonah not know that God pursues? You know, as believers, we can ask those same three questions. And while we could say corporately as a group here today, individually in that group, we could say, "I know that God knows everything. I know that God sees everything. I know that God loves me so much that when I turn and run from Him, He will pursue me because He wants His best for me." We could testify and say, "I know these things." And yet, just like Jonah, say, "Lord, no." And flee from His presence. "Lord, no." And not want to hear from His word. "Lord, no." And not want to speak to the Lord right now. And we know these things. But I'm here today to say, God loves us too much to leave us alone. Stephen Bredemeyer was saying this morning, I believe it was in Sunday school, with God's chastisement there, that He loves us, and it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that He loves us and will chasten every child of His. Every child of His. And so either one or two things are true. You're running from the Lord, and God's not dealing with you,
because you're not one of his children. Or if you're running from the Lord and you are one of his children, God will be dealing with you, or God is a liar. And I know God is not a liar. And so we, as believers, and I pray that each one of you are, but if you're not, you need to take care of that this morning. But as we believers are reminded here about Jonah, that God will pursue us. Why let the devil talk us in to walking away from God? Why let our flesh convince us that there are other pleasures there that are greater than God, when we know that's not the truth? When afterwards we feel the guilt that is there, and we ask ourselves the question, what was I thinking when I did that again? I know that it does not satisfy. And yet our flesh will win, or the temptation of baiting the hook, of enticing us, wins. And we choose the sin. And God says, I love you too much to leave you there. I love you too much. And so, because he cares, he is going to come after us to try to turn us back into himself. He first uses his word. Come on. And if we don't listen to his word, then he uses his works of chastisement. And if the first one doesn't work, guess what? He doesn't quit. He goes to the next and to the next. He will pursue us until we come to our end of our rope. Sometimes it takes 3 days and three nights in a fish belly. But God will continue until he gets through with us. Why be so stubborn? Why not just say, Lord, I want to learn the easy way and turn to you now? I'm going to, because of our time, ask you to bow your heads and think about that. Is there anything right now that God is saying, you know, I have talked to you about this, and you have not surrendered that? You remember this sin that you closed up in the closet and you won't deal with it? He's pointing to that right now. What's going to be your answer? Will you surrender to him? Repent and be forgiven? He is a gracious and merciful God, full of loving kindness and willing to repent, to change, turn from the chastisement that is there if we're willing to repent unto him. Father, I pray that we will have searched our hearts today. Show us if there is any wicked way, and then help us, Lord, to turn from that back to you. Father, help us to leave out of here being right with you and nothing between the two of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.